So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Psalm 60. And you'll see that there's quite an extended title to this psalm, which gives us the context then for this particular psalm. And the title reads, "To the Choir Master, according to Shushan Eduth, a miktam of David, for instruction. When he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt." The only possible time for these battles that are described in this title is after David has become king and reigned for several years. The title records events that are actually not elsewhere specified in Scripture. In fact, it would appear to be coincident with a period in David's reign that was otherwise marked by victory. And if we were to quickly summarize the context then, David has become king over all Israel. Jerusalem has been conquered and he's made it his capital, and he's gained victories over the Philistines, which are described in 2 Samuel 5. Then recorded in 2 Samuel 6 is the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem as a focus for worship. Following which, in 2 Samuel 7, is Nathan's message that God would establish David's throne forever. And then we read in 2 Samuel 8 the account of the many military victories that David had won. And it's then that the title of this psalm seems to fit best, recording a great victory. What's been suggested by the commentators as happening is that the Edomites took advantage of David's absence from Jerusalem on one of these campaigns and staged an uprising in which they succeeded to the extent described in the text of this psalm that we'll read. And while the title focuses on victory, the actual text of the psalm is a lament over defeat. As a result of the Edomite uprising, which evidently was successful judging from the text of the psalm, David dispatched Joab to subdue them. Joab achieved that, that's recorded in the title, after which David returned, completing the conquest of the Edomite strongholds. Well, what does this tell us? We can have a history lesson about David and his victories and the Edomites and so forth. We could spend the next hour talking about the history of David's reign. But what does it tell us? What does this context and what does this psalm tell us that is relevant for us today? How does this passage of Scripture help us in our Christian living? Well, it tells us that even in times of unprecedented blessing, victory after victory for David, there may come defeat. Some things may go wrong, even when everything else seems to be going so well. And we can testify to that on a personal level, can't we, I'm sure. There may be days, times, when we know personal blessing, when we know the blessedness of a close communion, a close walk with God. But even in those days, there are still areas of our lives that need correction, where we need to be tweaked, where we need creases ironing out, and we perceive that things then don't go perhaps as we would like them to go, and things go wrong as we are worked upon by the Lord. He doesn't leave us to our sin. He deals with that remaining sin, and he sanctifies us, disciplines us. And that can be unpleasant. And of course, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world which is fallen, and we ourselves are fallen creatures. We may know the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ, but we're still sinners. We still sin. And we cannot expect perpetual blessing without any setbacks as sinners in a sinful world. And of course, that puts to death any notion that being a Christian entitles us to health, wealth, or prosperity in this life, because it certainly does not. We face trials and tribulations, we face defeats and setbacks, even in the midst of victories. But in the midst of it all, we see that we will have the ultimate victory, and we see that God restores, God gives possessions, and God grants help to the helpless. And so the psalm concludes with the fact that with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. So this psalm tells us that we have a help against the foe, and it points us to our God, and it points us to Jesus Christ. And so as we work our way through this very relevant psalm this morning, we'll look at it in three parts, following Gerard Crispin's very helpful divisions. The first five verses, we'll see there is restoration for the rejected. Restoration for the rejected. That'll be our first point. And then the second point will be from verses 6 to 8, where we will see possessions for the people. Possessions for the people. And then thirdly and finally, the conclusion of the psalm, verses 9 through to 12, we'll see that there is help there for the helpless. Help for the helpless. So first of all, the first five verses. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defences. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Restoration for the rejected. David has an intense sense of rejection by God. The defences have been broken in God's anger. He has made the earth quake. He has torn it open. The extent of the rejection, the extent of this disaster, is the subject then of the first three verses. And we can appreciate the analogy, can't we, with the earthquake. We know what earthquakes feel like. We can see the destruction, we can see the devastation that is wrought by earthquakes in this nation in which we live. We literally see cities in our own land crumble when they are subjected to these forces. The analogy then with military defeat is also clear. When the city walls are broken down, the city is overrun, it totters, it's breached. There's a disaster here. There's a devastation that is described in these verses. But not only is there this physical devastation and destruction, but the defeat has an effect on the people. The image here is of drunkenness and staggering, verse 3. And this is used elsewhere in Scripture to denote the outpouring of God's wrath. For example, in Jeremiah 25, in verses 15 to 16, it says, Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So here, in Jeremiah, it's applied to the nations that come under God's judgment because of the sword that he's sending among. But it's also applied to Jerusalem, to God's own people, in Isaiah 51, verse 17, where it says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. As one commentator has paraphrased, the attack on Jerusalem by the Edomites has left Israel reeling from the blow. And the reason underlying this defeat is given in verse 1. It's the rejection of the people by God in his anger. So this defeat, this lament, this psalm which laments the defeat, even in the midst of victories, this psalm which laments defeat, is not a reaction to a random or routine military action, part of an ongoing conflict. This is an act of judgment by God, who is angry with his disobedient people. But there's no reason to suggest that God was angry with David at this stage in his life. The context in 2 Samuel 8 that we read, it comes before his fall with Bathsheba and Uriah. So it comes before David's adultery and murder. So we can't equate this defeat with personal sin in David's life. There's no reason to suggest that. And there's no reason to think that God was angry with everyone in the defeated territory. A distinction is made in verse 4. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. And verse 5 also speaks of the beloved ones, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. So God is not then angry with everyone. Nevertheless, there are those who are godly, David included then, who are caught up in this disastrous defeat. And so it is with every disaster. We cannot say when disasters come upon people, upon cities, upon regions, upon countries, that all who are caught up in that disaster are under the judgment and punishment of God. They are not. In any and every disaster, the Lord's people will find themselves caught up. Consider the exile of Judah from Jerusalem. Clearly, that was God's punishment on the nation for continued rejection of him and rejection of his word and rejection of his prophets at a national level. The nation of Israel favoured the syncretism. And the nation of Judah failed the syncretism of the Canaanites. They mixed, they mingled the worship of Baal with the worship of Jehovah. They set up the high places. They offered their sacrifices and their Asherah poles. And they engaged in the wicked practices of the Canaanites, whom they were supposed to have replaced and displaced from the land. But rather than displacing them, they engaged with them and intermarried with them and adopted their practices. And they would not repent, and they would not listen to prophet after prophet after prophet who came to them with the word of God urging repentance. And so Israel was taken off, and Judah then also was taken off into captivity into Babylon. But among those who were carried off into exile were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Were these men being punished because God was angry with them? No. God was not angry with them personally. He was angry with the nation in which they dwelt. They were caught up in the calamity. And they, although godly men, which we know from Daniel, the book of Daniel, these godly men were taken from their homes. They were taken from the land. They were taken from the place of worship in Jerusalem. And they were taken into a strange land, into exile, along with rebellious Judah. In the New Testament, Jesus warned those caught up in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, prophesying regarding that day, to flee to the hills. He warned how distressing those days would be, particularly for pregnant women and nursing mothers. The Lord's people weren't being punished, but there were saints who were caught up in the overthrow of the city at that time. So today, Christians lose their homes. Christians lose their livelihoods. Christians lose their lives due to warfare. How many brothers and sisters die in earthquakes, in tsunami, in tornado, in storm, or lose possessions? Many people in the contemporary church scene, it seems today, see these disasters as judgment on those who are being swept away. But it's not so. And Jesus made that quite clear in Luke's gospel. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, the first five verses. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." God is clearly angry with some in the nation of Israel at the time that we're reading in this psalm. David realizes that and says, "Oh God, you have rejected us," speaking corporately on behalf of the nation. And as Spurgeon has said, to be cast off from God is the worst calamity that can befall a man or a people. But the worst form of it is when the person is not aware of it or is indifferent to it. Jesus made that clear in Luke 13, didn't he? We just read that. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You will be swept away in judgment if you don't repent. If you remain indifferent, you will come under the wrath of God. That's the message of the Bible. You may think, when confronted with these things, that people would realize their shortcomings. That when confronted with disaster and catastrophe, that people would actually repent. But Revelation makes it clear, even when subjected to disasters, men gnash their teeth against God and they curse God. Revelation 16, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. We must make sure, when we face disaster, when we face difficulty, whether it be at a national level or whether it be at a personal level, we must make sure we repent of our sin. We must make sure that we are not those who are cursing God, raising our fists at God and saying, "Why? I don't deserve this. I deserve better than that." No. We're to repent. We're to be brought low. We're to acknowledge our weakness and our sin and our utter dependence upon God. David, you see here in this psalm, is acknowledging that the defeat that he has suffered, the nation has suffered here, is ultimately the hand of God. He realizes it's because God has rejected. God has broken them down. God has been angry. We're not told why. We're not told specifically or explicitly why God has rejected and broken them down. We're simply told that he was angry. And he's brought about this disaster as punishment on the nation. And the response of Israel's leader, David, at this time, is a plea for restoration. And that then is a pattern for us. Our response when we face disaster is a plea to God. An acknowledgement that our times are in God's hand. It is God, if we're facing difficulty and calamity and disaster, it comes from God's hand. Is it because of what we have done? Examine ourselves, repent. Acknowledge that it is God who is doing this. And plea for restoration. You have been angry, oh, restore us. And there is a restoration. There's a restoration for the rejected. And that's given in verses 4 to 5. It's a banner. A banner for God-fearers to flee to. A banner here denotes a standard, a rallying point for troops in battle. In the old days, they used to, on the battlefield, there would be a flag, a standard, the banner of the for the army. And as long as that was flying, all was well. And the troops would go out on the battlefield and engage with the enemy. And they could withdraw back to the safety of the banner on that battlefield. It's a rallying point. Moses described the Lord himself as a banner. When building an altar by that name, following Israel's defeat of Amalek in Exodus 17. The restoration then is a deliverance of God's beloved ones. It's a salvation by God's right hand. This restoration comes only to those who fear God, to those who are loved by him, who are repentant and who trust him. And this is the only way that we can find restoration. There's restoration for the rejected, but there are two sides to the restoration coin. On the one side, those who fear God must flee from the bow to the banner, which, taking our cue from Exodus 17, is the Lord himself. We must flee to God, our banner. On the other side, deliverance from the bow to the banner is given by salvation wrought by God. It's a deliverance given by God. We have a responsibility to flee to our banner, but that can only happen when deliverance and salvation are given by God, specifically by his right hand, as verse 5 tells us. And this surely pictures salvation for us. We all come under the judgment of God because we are sinners. God is naturally at enmity with us in our natural state. We are children of wrath, dead in sin, as Ephesians 2 puts it. God is against us. God is angry with us. And we stand in peril of being swept away and overtaken by his wrath. But there is a banner set up, and it's a banner that he has set up. It's a banner of himself. It is God himself. He himself has provided salvation by his right hand. There is one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is now seated at God's right hand, having suffered, died, buried, raised, ascended to the place of glory and position of power with all things under his feet. Because he humbled himself, God exalted him to that place of power and authority and gave him the name at which every knee shall bow and the name that is above all names. We must flee to this banner, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust in his finished work on the cross. That finished work which made atonement for our sin and satisfied the wrath of God, which would burn against us and would have consumed us in his anger. And as we flee from the bow of God's wrath and judgment and anger, we flee to the banner, Jesus Christ. It is because we are enabled to do so. It is because God has set his love upon us. It is God, because God has sent his Spirit into our heart to make us new creatures and give us life, because he has set his love upon us from before the beginning of time, as Ephesians 1 makes clear. And because God has so foreloved us, we are delivered, we are saved by God. And then God does answer all who call upon his name for salvation. There is restoration from the wastes of sin and the wreckage of fallen lives for all who would flee to the banner of Jesus Christ, who are thus so signally loved by God who saves and delivers. And David's cries that God would restore and save and answer are answered in the remainder of this psalm, in which we'll see that there are possessions for the people and help given for the helpless, which also, as we'll see, pictures our privileged position in Christ. So we see then there is restoration for the rejected, and we count ourselves among such people. We can be restored. We who are by nature rejected can be restored, reconciled with a holy God because of his great love for us and the banner of Jesus Christ whom he sets up. Secondly, we'll see more briefly the possessions for the people in verses 6 to 8. God has spoken in his holiness. With exhortation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. With upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. These verses recount the possession of the land by God. It's all his, and he is the one who gives it to his people. Possession of the land in Israel's day was synonymous with blessing. And that is why it was so catastrophic and disastrous when possession of the land was lost, because Israel was losing its inheritance. God had promised the promised land. That was the land he had promised to Israel as their inheritance. And so when they were displaced from that land, or when they lost that land in military defeats, that was a disaster. They were losing their inheritance that God had given them. These verses are repeated in Psalm 108, the theme of which is the exaltation of God. And that fits then with the preceding verses. We exalt God, in whom we have restoration, who has brought about restoration to the rejected. Well, if Israel was to be saved, delivered, restored, God would restore them to the land. That was evidence of God's salvation to Israel under the old covenant. Just as he had brought them out of Egypt, he brought them out through the wilderness into the promised land. He demonstrated his deliverance. He had demonstrated his salvation. He had demonstrated his redemption from slavery into a land of promise, flowing with milk and honey. God has thus spoken in his holiness, as verse 6 says. In the context of his being the banner of Israel, saviour, deliverer, the land is his. He rules over the nations. Upon Edom he cast his shoe. In other words, Edom, who had rebelled, is under the sole of God's foot. It reminds us perhaps of the New Testament passage in Ephesians 1, which tells us that Christ is reigning with all things under his feet. Since God is almighty, he overrules these nations. He is well able to bring Israel back into possession of the land. He's able to restore their territory, because the nations are subject to him. They can only do his bidding. Thus it is God who gives the possession of the land to the people, just as it was God who had taken it away in his anger, having rejected them, so he is able to give it back to them. While we see the land and portions of it come and go in Israel's history, we must remember that the possession that we have, which the land points to, is a far better place. It's a far better inheritance. You know, we don't, as Christians, have a portion of land as our inheritance or our possession. What is our possession? What is our inheritance? We read of it in 1 Peter chapter 1. It is a new heaven, a new earth, kept in heaven for us. An inheritance that cannot spoil, it cannot perish, it cannot fade. It cannot be destroyed, it cannot be overrun by enemies. It cannot be stolen, it cannot be taken away. It cannot rust or perish. God has promised it to his children. Our inheritance is not in doubt, because our inheritance is not dependent upon our obedience. Israel was required to obey the law. They rebelled, they disobeyed, and their inheritance, the land, was taken away from them. Ultimately, the nation was exiled in that Babylonian captivity. For us today, in God's sight, we have obeyed the law, because God views us in Christ, who obeyed the law fully. It's not because we obey the law. It's not because of our good works. It is because of Christ's good works, perfect works, which he credits to us when we believe upon him. He takes away our sin, and he gives us in return for our sin his perfect righteousness and obedience. It is his obedience that saves us. It is his obedience that guarantees our inheritance, not our obedience. It's because he submitted himself to the law of God and fulfilled it perfectly. So we're counted righteous, just as if we've always obeyed, because Christ obeyed fully and completely. Not only that, Christ taking away our offence, our sin, means that God no longer rejects us. No longer does God drive us from his presence. No longer does God drive us from the possession of eternal life. But he welcomes us in the Beloved, in his Son. We have a far greater possession than in the New Covenant. We have Christ. And in Christ we have vast benefits. We have an unending relationship with the Holy God, which will ultimately be manifested in the new heavens and the new earth. We have spiritual blessings which are beyond our comprehension and certainly beyond numbering. That is our inheritance, dependent upon Christ's obedience. How can we be so sure? Because God has spoken. His word is certain. His word is sure. The hope that we have is not some vague notion. It's not some hope in an imagination. Well, one day we might get there perhaps. No, the Christian's hope is sure. It is steadfast. It is immovable. It is certain. It is grounded in the truth and the reality of God's word. God has spoken in his holiness. Verse 6. Biblical faith is not blind optimism. It is not positive thinking or a positive state of mind. Biblical faith is believing in the word of God and acting upon what God has said. David acted upon what God had said. God promised him victory in these verses. He believed that, and he sent Joab out to fight to take back the victory, the territory from Edom. God has promised us life. Life with him forever. Do we believe this? Do you believe this? What else matters compared with eternal life and this eternal truth? And yet we get so wrapped up with our lives and the minutiae in our own little world that we forget God's promises. We forget God's word. We live for here. We live for now. And we become so easily distracted and discouraged and downcast because our perspective is earthbound. We need to take God at his word. He has promised an inheritance. He has promised an eternal possession. We must live with eternity in view. We must be heavenly minded, Godward living people. We must be giving him the glory as we delight in obeying his word. Our obedience doesn't guarantee us that inheritance. Christ's obedience guarantees that inheritance. And out of a delight for the privileges that we have in Jesus Christ, we seek to obey his word. Out of gratitude. And we trust him each day. We trust him for eternity. And we go with this message. We go with this good news to all the nations. And we urge them to repent. And we urge them to believe the same message. There is heaven to be gained. And there is hell to be lost. So there are possessions. There's a possession for the people. In David's day, that was the land. It was a return of that lost territory. For us, the possession that we have as the people of God is eternal. It is the new heaven. It is the new earth. Won for us in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see help for the helpless. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies? All grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Ultimately, you see, to be blessed with that inheritance, that eternal possession, we need the help of God, don't we? David realized that the only way he could take back the fortified city that Edom had taken was with God's help. His help was needed against the foe. Man's help, man's salvation, useless, absolutely in vain. But with God we shall do valiantly, because he is the one who overrules. He is the one who treads down his foes. David is helpless without God. We are helpless without God. We've seen already that we need God to set his love upon us if we are to be saved. And if we are to come to the banner which is Christ, we need God's help, God's work. Only God can give the victory, and we must ask for it. And you see, the helpless can always do something. The helpless, in fact, must do something. We must ask for God's help. We must ask for God's help. On a completely trivial level, it's a perpetual irritation to me when students don't ask for help. They sit there in class stewing, not able to work through the problem, and they keep sitting there stewing and they don't ask for help, and they go the wrong way. If only they'd helped, if only they'd asked for help, if only they'd asked a question, help would have been forthcoming. Help is only forthcoming to those who ask. We cannot be helped unless we acknowledge our helplessness. We must acknowledge our need before Almighty God. We must ask God to help us in our helplessness. Because we are helpless. We cannot fight the foe. We cannot seek to, or hope to gain the victory over sin in our lives. We cannot fight the spiritual warfare that we face with the principalities and the powers that war against ourselves and our souls. We cannot fight them in our own strength. We're utterly helpless in and of ourselves. We must ask God to help. We must acknowledge our helplessness. We must ask God for help to come to him. We must ask God to help us seek his face. We must ask God to help us to trust him. To help us to conquer sin. To help us to fight the spiritual warfare. To help us resist temptation. To help us to live godly lives. To help us to be wise in our conduct and our conversation. Because in all these things we are helpless. And left to ourselves, we will fail. James asks, do you lack wisdom? And the answer, of course, is yes. And the remedy James gives in James 1 is then ask God, who gives wisdom to all who ask. How much do we lack because we haven't asked God? We struggle on, don't we? We want to do things our way, in our time. And we fall over again and again. We struggle on, we want to be independent. We like that rebellious toddler that won't take his father's hand and will fall over in the next instant. It's us. We're helpless. We struggle on. Friends, we need to ask God. Far better to ask God. Ask him to give you that victory over besetting sin. Do you want to defeat sin in your life? Ask God to help you. Help you with those battles. Help you to make progress in conformity to Jesus Christ. Don't set up a life of disobedience and face rejection by God. Ask God to help you to trust him. Ask God to help you obey him. Ask God to lift you out of the mire and the clay that you may find yourself in. Call upon his name. Cry to him for salvation. With God, we shall do valiantly. The outcome is assured. Victory with God's help is guaranteed. David is assured of that. We need to be assured of that. God has promised. He's spoken in his holiness. God grants help for the helpless. You see how this psalm speaks directly to us in our circumstance? It speaks of salvation. It speaks of restoration. It speaks of eternal possession in Christ. It speaks of help in God. As we've alluded to, we can apply it in the spiritual warfare that we wage. David's warfare was literal. It was literally with the Edomites. Our warfare is spiritual, but with equally as deadly a foe. We may not be able to see the army that is encamped against us, but we know there is an army encamped against us. The forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. We need God's help to stand. And the key component in this spiritual warfare described in Ephesians 6 is in the armour of God is prayer. Each piece of the armour of God we put on with prayer. We're to pray at all times, says Paul, and pray also for me in this battle. We're to ask God to help us in this war. Ask him to help one another. We see a brother struggling in sin in some way. Bring his case before the Lord. Ask God to help. We need God to fight with us. We need God to fight on our behalf in this spiritual war. We cannot do it alone. We need his armour. We need his help. So ask. Ask. Acknowledge your helplessness and ask God. Jesus promised in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. And with his help in Christ, the victory is ours. So in Christ, we shall do valiantly. In Christ, we stand firm against the foe. In Christ, we proclaim the gospel then. In Christ, we look to God for the victory over the dark domain as we wield the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, with feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel, that we're ready to go where he will send us and speak these glorious truths to those he puts us in contact with. As Spurgeon has said, from God all power proceeds. But still we, as soldiers of the great King, are to fight, and to fight valiantly. Divine working is not an argument for inaction. It is rather the best excitement for courageous effort. You see, we don't just sit back and let God do it all. We have to ask him for help. He will help us to engage in this warfare. He will help us to gain the victory. The victory that is ours in Christ. There are no armchair Christians. The only type of Christian that the Bible speaks of is battlefront Christian. Wielding the sword of the Spirit with a shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. That is what we're called to do, to fight valiantly. But we know then that we have that help of God. We're soldiers of the King of Kings, and we should make that courageous effort as we wage that war. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? The Lord is with us. His omnipotence sustains us. And we will not hesitate. We must not hesitate. We dare not be cowards. Our King is coming soon. With God, we shall do valiantly. Because it is he, as this psalm says, concludes, it is he who will tread down our foes. He is our help against the foe.